Thanks for listening to audio from North Monroe. To learn more about who we are, visit northmonroe.com or download the North Monroe app in the App Store or on Google Play. Now, here's this week's message.
I can't think of a better thing that we could be doing. We always kick off our mission season before we kind of get to Christmas season, the first week of December. Next week, Wade and Barbara Akins will be back to kind of remind us that it's not about us and that it's not about Monroe and Louisiana or even America. This is a global thing. And one of the things they're doing this year is we've got a real presence in Rwanda, Uganda, Burundi. But in Rwanda, I think it was Lori Young's idea. She's been working with the women of Rwanda, and they're going to sell these dolls. They're like a suggested donation of, is it 75? 75? That's the starting point. But it's not about the dolls, y'all. It's about supporting these women, and you'll change their lives because they can buy sewing machines and then have a cottage industry and make a living and really elevate their whole standard of living. And so through the process of that, Jesus becomes known to them and becomes real to them, and they open doors of communication for the gospel. So that's what it's about. So next week, okay, show up, bring your $75. We'll have, is it a total of $150? $150. So let's be sure every one of them is gone for an incredible purpose. And so that's next week. This is really the time of year where we transition from giving thanks to giving gifts, right? And we really move from, in some ways, gratitude toward extravagance. I've thought a lot about this, and you know, so oftentimes Christmas becomes that thing where we spend money we don't have to buy presents for people that don't need them, right? And guys like me will stand up in places like this and we'll rail against the materialism and all of that. And that's all still in play. And I'm not downgrading any of that. But this year I started thinking about it a bit differently. I started realizing that my extravagance is often a reflection of my gratitude. That in the buying of presents for people I love, I'm expressing how important they are in my life and, you know, how necessary they are to me. And it's a joy to be able to give and in some ways give back to express, you know, how much these folks mean in our life. And I don't think that's a bad thing. And I think it's okay to be extravagant in that regard. I don't know. Maybe I'm thinking this way because now I'm a granddad. And that's a game changer, right? Everybody says if I'd have known grandparenting would be so much fun, I'd have started with grandkids instead of our own kids because it is awesome. I've got this little one-year-old grandson named Finn. We call him Finboo. And Finboo loves tractors. Every time he sees a tractor, he's like, ooh, ooh, you know, there's a tractor, and he's all excited about it. And so I said, Amy, let's get Finboo a tractor for Christmas. She's like, okay. So I get online, I start looking for tractors, and I come across this tractor, and it's like $56 for a toy tractor. And I'm like, well, that's a lot, but it's exactly like the kind he seems to like the most with a front-end loader and all that other stuff. So what if we get him this tractor with a front-end loader, $56? It's pretty extravagant for a one-year-old for a toy. I mean, it's not like a playhouse or something. It's just a little tractor toy. And so I said, I'm all in. We're buying it. So we buy this $56 tractor. Now, you would think when you buy a $56 tractor, you're going to get a pretty big tractor. I mean, a fairly sizable, robust tractor, maybe one that they could even almost ride. Well, the tractor finally came in, and here it is. It does have a front-end loader. Goes up and down. That's a $56 tractor. And I'm like, well, I was kind of expecting a little more out of our tractor deal than this, but okay. And you notice that I have it today. You know why? Because I already gave it to him. You know, because it's like, I can't wait for Christmas to give that to Finboo. And so I gave it to him. So now I got to give him something else. But he's got but he loves it. He doesn't care how big it is. He carries it around like this all the time. And all of a sudden, seeing what it does to him makes this $56 tractor seem somehow worth it. And through that process, I began to realize that the giving can be a part of the gratitude. And the extravagance of our giving can be perfectly appropriate. In fact, my extravagance is often a reflection of my gratitude. And so there is an extravagance to gratitude. And that's not a bad thing, especially when it's directed toward the Lord. In fact, I would say here's a new definition of worship: extravagant gratitude. When I break open what I have and what I cherish and value the most, and I lay that at the feet of Jesus in an extravagant gift to God, God, this is the best I've got. That moment, there is worship. And I really saw this in John 11 and 12. So let's get our Bibles. Let's go to John 11 and 12. I was listening to Dennis Swamberg. He was preaching on this passage a couple of weeks ago to a progressive senior adult revival here, and I came in and was listening to him. He did something I've never done before. He tied John 11 and 12 together. As pastors, we tend to cut this thing up because we're limited by time and we don't have time to deal with two full chapters in one setting. And so we tend to dice and slice this thing so that in some ways we lose the overall portrait of the actual story itself because we disconnect pieces from the whole. And I've always done that with John 11 and 12. John 11 is about the raising of Lazarus. John 12 is about the anointing of Mary. And I never realized how those two things were all a part of the exact same story. And in that story, we see what it really means to live with extravagant gratitude. And so it all starts in verse 1 with the gift of life. Verse 1, now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and his sister and her sister Martha. And so we have this trio of siblings. You have brother Lazarus and you have the two sisters, Mary and Martha. And they live in a little village called Bethany, which is about 2 miles east of Jerusalem. And if you knew this, on the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry, he sort of headquartered in Bethany, and he would come and go back into Jerusalem every day as he was teaching in the temple every day, and probably headquartering in the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. So he's very close to this family. The first time we're introduced to them is in Luke chapter 10. It's the story of, you know, Jesus is in the home, Martha's in the kitchen, and she's frustrated and angry because nobody's helping her prepare dinner. And Mary's sitting at the feet of Jesus and she's worshiping him. And Martha kind of gets in trouble for getting upset. And he says, Martha, you know, you're so busy about so many things, and Mary's chosen the better thing. And so that's where we first kind of get a glimpse of them. But there's a real love relationship that has formed between Jesus and this little family, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. We're not told why or how, but he loves them. And now their brother is very, very sick. I mean, sick to the point of death, and they need Jesus. But Jesus is up probably either in Galilee or he's on the other side of the Jordan River ministering. And so they send word to him, verse 3. So the sisters sent word to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And so there's a description of Lazarus, someone that Jesus loved is sick. And there was so much love. Skip down to verse 5. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. That's such an ironic statement because of what John says next. Look at verse 6. It says, Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. But in verse 6, it says, So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. That makes no sense at all to me. He loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus so that when he heard she was sick, he got up and immediately went to where Lazarus was to do everything he could to help Lazarus. Is that what it says? It doesn't say that. It says, so he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. He loved them, but he delayed 2 days. And in the process, he let Lazarus die. He let Lazarus die. And by letting Lazarus die, he deeply disappointed Mary and Martha. I want you to let that sink in, because this stuff happened to them for our benefit. Just because Jesus doesn't work on your schedule doesn't mean he stopped loving you. Jesus had another purpose in this. He was going to use this miracle to electrify the world. But to do that, Lazarus had to die first. Now, finally, 2 days later, Jesus heads that way. The disciples tried to talk him out of it because where he was on the far side of the Jordan, most likely, could have been in Galilee. We're not really sure. But last we hear in John, he's on the far side of the Jordan. He's safe. The Jews had a power base down in Jerusalem, and Bethany being in close proximity to Jerusalem was a very dangerous place for Jesus because they were already thinking about trying to kill him. And so the disciples are like, no. I don't care how much you love Lazarus. We go down there and you're going to die. And how's that going to help anybody? But notice what happens, verse 15, Thomas speaks up. Therefore, Thomas, who's called Didymus, and that word means twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go so that we may die with him. You know, I've always thought Thomas gets a bad rap. What do we always say about Thomas? What's his nickname? Thomas what? Yeah. Doubting Thomas, right? And yet here, there's no doubt at all. Okay, we're going to go. Let's go. We're all going to die together. So they go to Bethany, verse 20. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. But now notice this, underline this part. But Mary stayed at the house. Do you see that? Notice Martha went, but Mary just couldn't bring herself to go. And that's typical of their character. Martha was frank. She was outspoken. She wasn't going to leave anything back. She's going to talk to Jesus. And I'm telling you, she's going to give him a piece of her mind. Verse 21, Martha then said to Jesus, and I think this was in all caps. I think Martha was an all caps person. If she's texting you, you're going to get it in all caps. So put this in all caps. Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother would not have died. And angry, bitter tears. In other words, you could have done something and you didn't do anything. Now, look, this is where faith is really important. And you see it in Martha. Even though she was deeply disappointed by Jesus, and even though what Jesus had allowed to happen in her life was outside the character she knew about Jesus, she didn't allow that disappointment to undermine her faith. In fact, Martha remained faithful. Look at it. You can see it in her words, verse 22. Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. She knew she was going to see Lazarus again. She just never imagined she would see him again during her lifetime. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, I'm the resurrection and the life. And by the way, this is the point of the whole story. Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. That is the whole point of the gospel message. I'm the resurrection and the life. I've come to defeat the power of death, and he did all of that on the cross so that when we believe in Christ, even though we die, we know we'll live. And then he asked her this very important question, do you believe this? I mean, that was the whole point of the miracle. You have to realize miracles always have a point that is more than the miracle. When Jesus would heal someone on the Sabbath, the point was, okay, I have the power to heal, but the broader point was, I'm challenging your legalism and your whole system of legalistic understanding of God and this whole Sabbath mess that you guys have created, and I'm doing something that in your laws are forbidden on the Sabbath, but are obviously the appropriate thing to do. And he was healing on the Sabbath to undermine the Jewish system. When he fed 5,000 with five loaves and two fish, he wasn't just feeding people. He knew the very next day he was going to give the sermon on the bread of life. And he said, I'm the bread of life. I came down from heaven the same way manna came down, same way I fed you miraculously today. And if you will eat me, you'll never hunger again. Do you see the broader spiritual purpose? On the day of Pentecost, the Bible says the Holy Spirit fell and 3,000 people are standing there and they're hearing Peter's sermon in their own language. The word is idios dialectos. It means in their own dialect. So if you're from Rome, you're hearing in Latin. If you're from Greece, you're hearing in Greek. If you're from Egypt, you're hearing in Egyptian. He's speaking words in Aramaic, but they're all hearing them in their own language. And everybody wants to back up and say, what a miracle. I really want that kind of miracle today. But listen, there was a bigger point. He was bringing back together what had happened at at the Tower of Babel. At the Tower of Babel, man became so elevated in his own pride, he tried to build a tower to God, and God scattered the people through the languages so that the people could no longer work together. And at Pentecost, God's bringing them all back together, saying, I'm creating a new kingdom, and every person is going to be able to work together because we speak a common language, the language of Christ. You see? There's always more to a miracle than the miracle. So don't get hung up on the miracle. Press for the point. Verse 27, she said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. Man, what a powerful statement of faith, especially in light of the depths of the disappointment she had with Jesus at that moment. When she said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, the teacher is here and is calling you. I noticed two things about this. The first is she went to her in secret. Why do you figure she went to Mary in secret? I think she did it to protect Mary. I think Mary's disappointment with Jesus was so pronounced and so profound that it was becoming a bitterness and undermining her very faith. And so rather than barge into the room and get into this conversation with Mary about the nature of Jesus, she went to her secretly and she said, Mary, Jesus is here. Mary kind of shakes off the hurt, comes out of her coma. And the second thing I thought was interesting was she said the teacher was asking for her. Do you notice that? The teacher's here and he's asking for her. But when I read the story, I don't see Jesus say that anywhere. Do you? Do you see anywhere in that story where he says, and Jesus said, go get Mary and bring her back? So why would she say that? Well, maybe he said it and it's just not recorded by John, but maybe that's her way of going, hey, Mary, he's asking for you. And she's trying to build that bridge to get her moving that direction. And ultimately, she began to move. And what I see in this is that Mary was very different from Martha. Mary had her feelings on her sleeve. She couldn't face him. Her pain was too raw. Her disappointment was too deep. And it's really hard to understand the hurts we experience with God sometimes because we get so blinded by our own disappointment and lose sight of the larger picture. I mean, it's hard not to do that. When we're in pain, it's hard not to see the bigger purpose. Mary couldn't see it. I mean, where was Jesus? When Jesus spent two more days, where was he? What was he doing? Well, John says he was beyond the Jordan. And the last thing John says in chapter 10, before we start this whole thing in chapter 11, is many were believing. Jesus wasn't just sitting on the couch covered up in Cheetos and Diet Dr. Pepper playing Fortnite, you know. He's not wasting 3 hours of his Saturday evening watching LSU football. Amen. 3 hours wasted. What's he doing? He's teaching people about the kingdom of God and people are coming to Christ. He's doing important things. He also has a bigger purpose. He doesn't just want to heal Lazarus. Been there, done that. A lot of people have gotten healed. He wants to raise Lazarus from the dead. All of this was to set up the triumphant entry that we call Palm Sunday. When Jesus raised Lazarus, he raised the bar and people lost their minds. The whole nation was going to lose their minds over this. And this became the catalyst for the insanity that we know as the triumphant entry. Look at the chronology in this story. Palm Sunday happens 8 paragraphs after this story occurs. I mean, it's like bam, bam, bam. Lazarus is healed. Mary anoints. Palm Sunday, Jesus is in Jerusalem. It all is lined up and it was a part of the purpose of God. But listen to me, none of that mattered to Mary. And that's one of the problems with disappointment with God, because when it happens, we become so lost in our own self-fog that we're incapable of seeing beyond the moment. And there is, and I don't want to say this in a way, because I know some of you guys have been through some really, really tough stuff, and you've been dealt some really difficult things, and you've experienced some real deep hurts. I mean, and I'm aware of that. But at the same time, there is a self-interest or a self-orientation that comes to how we process disappointment. And it's hard for us to see beyond that immediate. All Mary knew in that moment was that she loved Jesus and he didn't come and her brother is gone forever. That's all she knew. Verse 32. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him. Look what she did. She didn't, you know, I got Martha with her hands on her hips and her feet squared up. My brother is dead because of you. What does Mary do? She falls at his feet. She doesn't text in all caps. I think this happened in a whisper. Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. She's beyond comfort, and her grief is affecting everyone. Look at the rest of it, verse 33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, I think this is interesting. He was deeply moved in the spirit and was troubled. Does that mean that your trouble troubles God? And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And verse 35, Jesus wept. That's the shortest verse in the Bible. You know that? And that's the one you always memorize, right? They say, okay, you got to memorize a verse today before you can, you know, go on the camp out. What do we all memorize? John 11, 35, Jesus wept. Shortest verse in the Bible, but one of the most poignant because God incarnate is weeping. What does that say? Why did he weep? I think he wept because Mary wept. I've heard others, he wept because of his disappointment with people's disbelief. I'm not really there. I think he wept because Mary was weeping and her hurts hurt him. And I think you need to understand that Jesus feels your hurts and he understands your crying. He knows your pain. I mean, verse 38 repeats that phrase, Jesus, therefore, again, being deeply moved. See that? And here's what I come away with. The hurts of the ones he loved hurt him. So he goes to the tomb. They roll back the stone. And he says in verse 43, Lazarus, come forth. And I heard a guy say, it's a good thing he called him by name or he would have emptied the tomb. You know, Lazarus. No, not you, just Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. And the Bible says that he who had died came forth and the world blew up. Social media lost its mind. He broke the internet. All of a sudden, look at verse 45. Many believed, and that word many means a whole host of multitude. The whole world believed. This was the spark that set the world on fire, and it fanned the flames of euphoria of the triumphant entry on Palm Sunday. Jesus knew it would. He staged it, but it also sealed Jesus' doom. The Jewish leaders, seeing the movement explode, suddenly knew that they would have to kill Jesus. Look at verse 48. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Notice how selfish. And I've got to tell you, the people who oppose Jesus are always ultimately serving themselves because Jesus was all about people and he was all about helping people. And the same is true today. And the words of the high priest became prophetic, verse 49. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. Nor do you take into account that it's expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation will not perish. He was the high priest, and God was using that as a prophetic statement to validate the purpose of Christ. One's got to die for everybody. He had no idea what he was even saying. But notice what happened. So from that day on, they planned together to kill Jesus. Mary and Martha knew none of that. They had no idea what God's bigger plan was. And I often wonder if they had have known what Jesus coming to Bethany and healing their brother would have done to him, would they have still wanted him to do it? And I've got to say that because you don't know. You don't know when you're so deeply hurt and disappointed with God. You don't know what he's doing. But here's what you can know. You can know that His promises are true and that He loves you. And He has a plan for your life. And so the gift of life brought extravagant gratitude. Fast forward 6 days before the Passover, which is 7 days before the resurrection or before the crucifixion. John 12, verse 1. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. So Jesus is back in Bethany. He's actually, this time he's in the house of a man named Simon the leper. We know that from Matthew. So he's at Simon the leper's house. Now let that sink in. You know, what do we know about lepers? Unclean, unclean. Can't get around a leper, right? So apparently Simon the leper was this guy, this dude that had been healed by Jesus. And who's reclining at the table? Lazarus, this dude that had been dead. So Jesus is hanging out with some pretty interesting company. He's with a dude that had died and come back to life. And he's hanging out with a guy that's been cured of leprosy. Has he really? Do you want to be at that table? See, I just got over COVID. I'm 28 days COVID free. I'm like Superman right now. I'm COVID immune. COVID can't touch me for 3 months. There's some rule somewhere. Right? I've got the antibodies. I can't give it to you. I can't get it. So when people get around me, are they free? Because you know what? They're not really sure I'm well. I was standing next to a guy last night and he went like this. You're not really sure, are you? You want me to hug you? I'm good. So you got a leper and a dead guy at the table? I'm going to take mine outside. You know, you got a picnic table? It says something about Jesus, though, doesn't it? And it says something about Mary, because Mary does something extravagant that gratitude pushed her to do. She broke open costly perfume and wasted it on Jesus. And here's the point. Look at verse 3. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard. I don't even know what that is. It's just really expensive perfume. I mean, the good stuff. It's like, this is the stuff behind the glass counter. This isn't the stuff that, you know, you can buy at the 7-Eleven. One time I bought Amy a bottle of Chanel at Dillard's, like the real expensive stuff, like 6 ounces of it. And it was a lot. And man, I got so much mileage out of that. You liking that perfume, honey? Yeah, Bill, thanks again. You know? She broke open this alabaster deal and anointed Jesus' feet, anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Wow. Why did she do that? Well, Jesus said that she did it in preparation for his burial. But I don't think she knew that. Do you? I mean, yeah, that was the outcome, but did she really know that did she know that 7 days later Jesus was going to be on the cross? I don't think she did. I mean, the disciples didn't seem to be clear on that. Why did she do it? I think she loved Jesus and was so grateful for what he had done in her life and in the life of her brother that she needed to express it in the most profound way that she knew. And so she took the thing that was most precious to her and she wasted it on Jesus. And Judas, who's standing there, you know, he's the bad guy, immediately complains about the waste, verse 5. Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people? And I love the fact that he said that, because now we know how much the perfume was worth. 300 denarii. A denarii was a day's wage. It's 300 days' wages, almost a full year. You're talking an average income in America, maybe $35,000, $40,000. So let's round it off on the low end. This is a $30,000 bottle of perfume from a poor lady. This is the best thing she's got. It's all she's got. He said, why couldn't you have sold that and given it to the poor? Isn't that what they always say? Verse 6. Now, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Here's something. People that complain about extravagant gratitude always say it's about the poor, but most of the time it's not really about the poor, it's about them. Remember that. Because the people who complain about extravagant gratitude rarely give anything to anybody, including the poor. But gratitude is extravagant. The smell of her gratitude filled that house. Can you imagine a whole bottle of that stuff? I was trying to put this in perspective. My little 6 ounce, it says it was a pound, and that pound was 12 ounces, a Roman pound. It was 12 ounces of this perfume dumped out in this little bit. A leper had a small house. It's probably like a log cabin. And he's in this little bitty house. And man, she dumps that all over Jesus. She coats him with it. Matthew says she poured it on his head. John says she poured it on his feet. So she's gotten it all over him. He's saturated with it. And I don't know if it's girls' perfume or men's perfume or, you know, a little bit of that Chanel stuff goes a long way. I'm telling you, a whole bottle of this stuff. That means Jesus smelled like this all week long. He's in the temple trying to teach. He smells like, you know, Chanel number one, whatever it was. He still smelled like this when he went to the cross. She had poured this on him, not only in preparation for his burial, but in preparation for his crucifixion. Did it ever occur to you that Jesus smelled like perfume when he was on the cross? And to some, it seemed like such a waste. Extravagance is always wasteful. But here's what I want you to understand. Nothing wasted on Jesus is ever wasted. Mary had given the most precious thing she had as a way of expressing her gratitude. Isn't that what we do? Isn't that what motivates a goofy granddad to pay $56 for this? Because he's got a grandkid that likes tractors. And you know what? It's only going to get worse. I'm telling you. But think if we did that for Christ. Think if we broke open the thing that's most precious to us and we poured it out and wasted it on Him. That's what this thing's all about. That's what this whole thing's about. You see, God wants us to give extravagantly. And what's the thing that's most important to you? What's that one thing that's most important to you that God's saying, would you waste that on me? What is it? I'll tell you what it is if you don't know. It's your own life. You know what's interesting about this? Now watch how the Bible works. Watch how God works. He wrote this thing. Two different occasions, Paul said this about himself. He said, I'm being poured out as a drink offering. Do you ever remember reading that? In Timothy, he's talking to Timothy. He says, I'm being poured out as a drink offering. The end of my time has come. The time of my departure is at hand. You know what a drink offering was? It's all through the Old Testament. It's called a libation. And a libation was a perfume that they used when a person would offer a sacrifice on the altar. They would pour it, this perfume over it. You know why? Because they wanted it to smell better. So as that burning flesh is going up, the perfume's going up, and it changes the smell. Paul said, my whole life is a libation to God. My whole life has been wasted on the sacrifice of Jesus like costly perfume. And my calling isn't to be the sacrifice. My calling is to make the sacrifice more pleasing. Isn't that what Mary did? Years ago, I read this book called Up With Worship by Ann Ortland. Great book. Probably too old to find anymore. But in the margin of my notes in John 12, it said, see Ann Ortland, page 56. So I went over to Ann Ortland and I opened up page 56, and here's what she wrote. The whole house became filled with the fragrance. Christians file into church on Sunday morning. One by one, they march in like separate alabaster vases, contained, self-sufficient, encased, individually complete, contents undisclosed. No perfume admitting at all. Their vases aren't bad looking. In fact, some of them are beautiful people and they become vase conscious of their own vase and of other one another's. They're aware of clothes, of personality, of position in the world, of exteriors. So before and after church, maybe during, they're apt to talk vase talk. Your ring is darling. What stone is that? Did you hear if Harry got that job? What's Lisa's boy doing for the summer? Is that all your own hair? I don't know who would say that. I may take tennis lessons if George wants to. She said, Mary broke her vase. Broke it. How shocking. How controversial. Was everyone doing it? Was it a vase-breaking party? No, she just did it all by herself. What happened then? The obvious. All the contents were forever released. You know, I'd never realized it before, but what's in us is the perfume. This is just the vase. And if we're going to give extravagantly to God, then we waste ourselves. But nothing wasted on Jesus is ever wasted. You know, back in the 1950s, there were five missionaries that went down to South America to reach the Alca Indians with the gospel. And all five of those missionaries were killed by the Indians that they sought to reach. Jim Elliot was one of them. I don't know if you've read that story. Their dead bodies were posted on the cover of Time magazine in the 1950s. And they found Jim Elliot's journal among his other things that he had. And one of his entries into his journal was, do you know it? He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. That's the kind of wasted life I want to live. Maybe it's time to shatter that container and make an extravagant gift of yourself. Have you ever done that? That's extravagant gratitude. And you know what we call that? Worship. Would you pray with me? If you've never given your life to Christ, would you do it right now this morning? Just, God, I'm giving myself to you. The good, the bad, the ugly, whatever there is, it's yours. I place my faith in Christ. I trust Him for my life and my eternity. I confess my sins. Father, we thank you that grace comes, that salvation comes by grace through faith. And I thank you for those who are giving their life to you right now in this moment, the transformation that results in that. Father, so many of us have given ourselves to you, but we keep holding back and we keep protecting this costly perfume because it's so valuable to us. Help us to realize that it's time to break the vase and to pour it out. And Father, this morning we make a gift of ourselves to you. And I know there are people who are going, how do you do that? I mean, what is that going to mean? Well, it seems to me that all I can do is give myself to you and then you'll show me how to give myself away. And so I give myself to you this morning. All there is. I thank you that you've saved me. Like Lazarus, you've brought me back from the dead. And so, Father, my life would be a drink offering, like Paul said. Our lives would be a drink offering. Use us in whatever way you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Our hope is that this message has encouraged you to seek Christ in your own life and make Him known wherever you are. If you enjoyed the podcast, please subscribe on Spotify and Apple Podcasts and share it with a friend. Thanks for listening. We'll be back next week.